Well, we're glad that everybody's made it safely. I've got a couple of reflective questions for us to consider. How much pride do you think Satan felt after Jesus was betrayed by one of his own apostles? And then, after that, hung out to dry by his own Jewish ancestors, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." How'd that make Satan feel? What about when the Roman soldiers were torturing Jesus? Do you think Satan's proud ego was probably at an all-time high? You know, we talked quite a bit about, on Sunday night, Clayton had a discussion about Satan, our great enemy, and his lesson made it very clear that Isaiah 14th chapter, Ezekiel 28th chapter, we had this picture painted to us by Clayton, or the Bible, and he just related those scriptures to us. Well, in the study that we've been having, the last 2 months we've been studying, this is the last time on this study. We've been looking at 9 major biblical events that shaped the world as we know it. In every one of those events, except one, Satan played a significant role. What was the one event that we would say he didn't play a significant role?
Creation.
And yet we acknowledge that he was a created being by God. But out of all the other events that we've talked about, Satan had a big hand in all of them. I read an article by Bob Deffenbaugh, who writes articles for Bible.org, and I thought this was worth sharing with you. The article was entitled "Satan's Part in God's Perfect Plan." And I suppose if you're like me, every one of us struggle thinking about, you know, this business about Satan getting thrown out of heaven and him walking to and fro on the earth and all that. It's just kind of, I don't know if we can ever get a real clear picture of it, but I read this article and I thought, well, this is pretty good. And it's not anything necessarily that we haven't heard, but I want to share it with you. He says, this is Satan's part in God's perfect plan. He is the enemy of God and the adversary of man. He seeks power and recognition for himself. He arrogantly resists and rebels against God. He is evil. He's cunning. He's unteachable. He's never learning. He persists with his devious work, in his ambition and efforts to further his own position. He willingly sacrifices mankind and indeed all creation. He may approach us as an ally, but sooner or later he is unmasked as our adversary, a deadly foe. Now, the opposite of this, unlike Satan, Jesus was intent on doing the will of the Father and not acting independently. Jesus, unlike Satan, was willing to humble himself even to the point of death to fulfill God's purpose of providing the only means for man's forgiveness and eternal life. Our Lord's submission to the will of God was the basis for our Lord's victory in the wilderness, as well as his victory at the cross over Satan's sin and death. Well, Satan's character and conduct are manifested in those over whom he has control. Think about how he controlled Adam and Eve. Okay? They had been doing God's will, but after Satan got a hold of them and convinced them that, oh, you could be like God. You know, you're not getting a fair shake. You can eat of that fruit. It's okay. You're not going to die. And just fill them through a bunch of lies. Well, the Christian is to manifest the character and conduct of our Lord. That's why God created us. That's what he wanted us to do. Well, the non-Christian likewise manifests the character and conduct of Satan. In John, the 8th chapter, verse 42 through 44, this is what Jesus said. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, For I came from God, and I am here. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So in the final analysis, it seems that for Satan to achieve, it seems like he has achieved total success by bringing about in men the same rebellion for which he was condemned. On the surface, it seems like that. Satan approached Eve as an ally, but in the end, he exposed her as her adversary. The fall of man and its resulting curses is caused by what? Well, it's caused by a direct result of Satan's deception. That's why we're cursed. That's why we have the problems of the world that flood us. Satan cannot imagine anyone worshiping God for who he is. Rather, he says, well, you worship God for what he does for you, what he gives you. He thinks men must be bribed to worship and to serve God. His view is, take away their success, replace it with suffering, and the saints will turn away from you, God. Well, how do I know that? Well, that's exactly what he did to Job, isn't it? That's exactly what he did to Job. You look at the book of Job, and you think of Satan's opposition to God and Job, and that's exactly what happened. Satan is allowed to manifest his rebellion and bring about that which he supposes will hinder God's people after his plan. Satan is allowed to do only that which God has planned for his glory and our good. That's what he did. He allowed Satan, if you think about it, he allowed Satan to only go so far with Job. He does nothing apart from divine permission. He does nothing contrary to God's plan. Through Satan's opposition, God's purposes are fulfilled, and Satan's purposes are frustrated. In spite of his failure, Satan never learns. Instead, he hastens on in his rebellion. John 12:31-32. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now when he says that the prince of this world will be driven out, what do you make of that? In what way is Satan driven out? Somebody help me here. In what way is Satan driven out? Doesn't Satan still tempt and promote people to rebel against God? So if he's driven out, well, what's going on?
I would say the Word of God drives him out.
Okay. And the Word of God came through Jesus, who was the Word, wasn't it? Okay, yes. He still does tempt us. He still does rebel against God. And he still does try to get people to rebel against God. But think about the influence that the kingdom of God has on the world. We have influence. We have influence on the world. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say there's millions of people that have learned to obey God. And they don't obey Satan anymore. They obey God. Now, I, when I say millions, I'm just making a guess. I have no idea how many followers there are of God that do God's will. But we know there's a lot more than there used to be. Okay? So, we know that Satan has appointed a time in which him and his angels are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and their reign of rebellion will completely end. And that's in the future. How near a future, we don't know. But we just know that the Scripture says we're in the last days. Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who deceived them, talking about them being the nations, was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. and the victory will be completely won by the Lord. Well, our final subject for this series of things that shape the world is going to be the beginning of Christ's church. That's the last subject we're going to talk about. How did Christ's church shape the world as we know it? Back in the book of Ezekiel, 47th chapter, verse 1 through 12, the prophet describes a stream of water that flows from the threshold of the temple. And as it describes it, it says it's about ankle deep, okay, when it first comes and it heads east. Then it says as it flows out a little bit further, it becomes knee deep. Then even further out, it says that you're going to have to swim to get across this river. Well, this prophecy refers to the coming kingdom of God. And it's kind of appropriate to think about that when we think about this rain that we had started. You know, and boy, it was pouring hard, and of course nothing's happening. And then next thing you know, the water is getting a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. And now you had to take an exit or a detour to get around to get to church today. Well, that's exactly what happened with the church. In the beginning, it flowed out from Jerusalem. And it started, you might say, as a trickle. And very rapidly it became a gigantic flood that just flooded the world. When the apostles were with the risen Savior for the last time on Mount Olivet, Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 8, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And this is what he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God?" But here's what he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This describes this water that's ankle deep, knee deep, over your head. That's exactly what it's talking about. "So at this time they watched him ascend into the clouds, and after the two men in white apparel spoke to them, they departed to Jerusalem to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit." Almost all the comments we're going to make to the rest of the hour is going to be out of the book of Acts. So if you want to turn to the book of Acts, I may have you to help me with some scripture there. In Acts 2... read of the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit. And after that happened, immediately what took place? After they received this Holy Spirit that came on them, that kind of described as cloven tongues of fire and all that, what immediately happened after that? Something rather miraculous took place. What was it? Yes, they were able to speak to at least 15 other countries. Okay? And these people all heard and understood in their own language. This miraculous phenomenon was quite amazing and perplexing to those that observed. And if we remember, someone says, "Oh, they're just drunk." Okay? They didn't know how to explain it. It just was unexplainable. Peter stood up among them, and then he preached the first gospel sermon. In that speech, he explained that what they witnessed was prophecy being fulfilled. The people were told that they caused the crucifixion of the Messiah, and how did that make them feel when they heard that?
In their hearts.
Yes, there was many that was very pricked in their hearts. Acts, after feeling guilty, this is what it said. They were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, if somebody would turn to Acts, the verse 40 through 47, chapter 2, verse 40 through 47, and have you read that to us. No doubt it was a very glorious day. The first people of God's kingdom have been enlisted into His service. And this is what it says, chapter 2, verse 40 through 47. Go ahead. Okay, so now the church has suddenly jumped from basically, we're going to say zero, okay, to 3,000, just in this one day, to 3,000. As we continue through the book of Acts, the apostles are performing miracles, verifying the veracity of their message, and more people are being baptized into the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't take very long before the upper crusts become jealous. And they're very disturbed over the rapid advancement of Christ's church. Well, why wouldn't they be disturbed? They think about how disturbed they were when Christ was walking on the earth. And so they come up with this masterful plan. If we just kill this one guy, we can save everybody. The Romans will not take our place away. And of course, we talked about this last week. Remember what I said about God's will? He uses Satan to accomplish His will. And that's exactly what happened. They kill this one man just like Caiaphas said they would. And did it work? Absolutely it worked. Worked just the opposite for Caiaphas. Okay? Caiaphas is thinking, well, now we're going to hold our place and everything's going to be fine. Well, we already just talked about that whole Jewish system was wiped out in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed and that was all this wiped away. And were the people saved? Yes, they were saved. They were saved from their sins. It's the only way they were saved from their sins, by this one man dying on the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. It says, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to what? Now it's up to 5,000. Okay, this is all happening very rapidly. Next day, the rulers and elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, were there, and so were Caiaphas, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that the man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has been the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I just wonder how Caiaphas must have felt. What went through his head when he heard these words? When he was the one that made his great prediction. Actually, it was a prophecy. It was a prophecy that he gave. I just wonder what now is going through his head. Well, what happened to Peter and John in this particular case here? You remember the story?
They were released.
They were released because There were so many people flocking around the apostles that if the leaders was to kill them on the spot, they would probably be killed themselves. So they were afraid, so they let them go. All right. After Peter and John was released, this was the warning that they gave him. He told them, they said that, don't ever preach in this guy's name again. We're going to let you go, but I don't want to hear you talking about this anymore. Forget about it. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. That was their reply. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Well, they went on, didn't they? So after further threats, they let him go. And they couldn't decide how to punish him. So fear is instilled in the church by the death of Ananias. So as we go on through the story, I did this again. Now, I was fiddling around with my notes, and I'm going to get myself mixed up again. Fear is instilled in the church by the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember, they acted like they were giving some of their land, or all their land, and they kept back some. And they were put to death. And multitudes of men and women were added to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 14. The apostles are arrested by the high priest and the Sadducees. But miraculously, they were all released, if you remember, at night. They sent for them the next morning. Well, they weren't there. And they're like, well, where are they at? Somebody says, well, they're out in the temple. They're preaching. Well, how did that make them feel? When we just got through telling them not very long ago, don't ever talk in the name of Jesus again. And they put them in jail, and here they are. They're out there preaching the gospel. Well, after taking counsel to kill them, Gamaliel, a respected teacher of the law, advised them, don't do that. And so they took his advice, and they just give him a good beating and let him go. Well, after that, we hear this. We see that the church is growing so rapidly that some of the people, their physical needs weren't being taken care of. Deacons were appointed to take care of these physical needs, and that let the apostles keep on preaching the gospel. Stephen, a man of great faith, was stoned to death for preaching the counsel. He talked to him directly, and he told them the error in which they were being stiff-necked just like their fathers. And they were resisting the Holy Spirit. They stoned Stephen to death. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death on the day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Well, now what? A great persecution broke out, so now that's probably going to be the end of everything, isn't it? Was that the end of everything?
Beginning.
That was the beginning of everything. It's like you got a fire. You got a gas fire, and you decide you're going to throw water on it. And what does that do if you try to throw water on a gas fire? Just splatters it, and it goes everywhere. And that's exactly what took place here. Okay. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and they scattered and they went everywhere. All the while these things were taking place, Satan's opposition to destroy the kingdom of God through the Jewish leadership only made the kingdom get bigger. So it's obvious God will be glorified and His will be completed. That's just the way it's going to be. Chapter 9 tells the story of the notorious Saul, who was very zealous in punishing believers. Jesus reveals Himself to Saul by blinding him with an intense light, and after he fell to the ground, Jesus asked him, He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Lord, I am Jesus whom you are preaching, or excuse me, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Of course, we know he went into the city, and Ananias told him the things he was supposed to do. His eyes were open. He was baptized into the Lord, and then he went all over the world preaching the gospel. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:8 says he is an apostle born out of due time. Also in chapter 9, Peter is summoned to Joppa to bring back the life of a woman. What was her name? Anybody remember? Tabitha or Dorcas, same thing. And after praying, she came alive, and many in Joppa believed on the Lord there. Chapter 10, while in Joppa, Peter had a vision three times, which indicated that all animals were fit to eat. At the same time, Cornelius, a Gentile and a centurion of an Italian regiment, had a vision. And he was in Caesarea at this time. And so he sent some men to get Paul. And Paul came with them to Caesarea. And they met with Cornelius' family, explaining to them that the gospel of Christ was extended to the Gentiles. While this all took place, remember what happened to these Gentile believers that were in Cornelius' house. They received the Holy Spirit, and what did they do on this day? Something very miraculous.
They were all baptized.
Well, they were all baptized, but something happened before that. Spoken tongues, just like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost, when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. All right, so now the gospel of Christ is being sent out to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles, not only the Jews. Chapter 11:26, Paul and Barnabas taught at Antioch for a year, and it was at this place the disciples were first called what?
Christians.
First called Christians at Antioch. Chapter 12, we have kind of a setback here. Someone that is very near and dear to this new kingdom was killed. Who was that?
James.
Okay. Executed by Herod. And when he realized that it pleased the Jews, he attempted to kill Peter as well. Well, that didn't happen. By divine intervention, Peter escaped prison, and shortly thereafter, Herod was struck by an angel of the Lord because he did not glorify God. He was eaten with worms and died, and the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, from chapter 13 to 28, we read the Apostle Paul's four missionary journeys, which takes him all over the world. Takes him all, I say all over the world. I say that in a I don't literally mean he went every place in the world, but he went to many places in the world. He went all the way to Rome. Through all his travels, he was spiritually, physically attacked over and over and suffered hardship at sea and as well. So after all those times he got beat, did he just kind of give up and quit?
No.
Did just the opposite of what they were supposed to do. And I see that's how I'm saying this article that I read about Satan fulfilling God's mission, that's what he does. So Paul just kept on. It's amazing. The faith that Paul had, the courage that he had is just totally amazing. Only second to Christ, I would say. He was an unbelievable Christian brother. Paul's preaching the gospel of Christ helped turn the world upside down. We found that statement made in Acts 17:6. These Christians, these are the people that are turning the world upside down. We had lots of people that was concerned about Christianity, even the Gentiles. And it tells us in Colossians 1:23 that every creature under heaven had the gospel preached. Okay, now do you think that is a hyperbole, or do you literally think that every creature heard the gospel? I personally think that's a hyperbole, that the Bible uses hyperboles a lot. That's to get across the point that many people in the world heard the gospel of Christ preached. These hyperboles spoken describe the early Christian growth explosion that defied any opposition that attempted to thwart its power to change the world's view of God. How long a span of time was there in the book of Acts? Anybody know? When we read the book of Acts, what is the span of time that we're talking about when we talk about all these places that Paul traveled and the gospel was being spread?
About 30 years.
About 30 years. Okay. Well, I had Smith's Bible Dictionary said a period of approximately 33 years. My open Bible preface says it goes from A.D. 33 to A.D. 62, and that's 29 years. So I'm going to say if you say 30 years, you're in the ballpark, according to the information I found. But in that span of time, Paul travels to many places of the world, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, it was smooth sailing. Everybody loved it, right? The answer is no. Everywhere that Paul went, almost every story that we read about, there was somebody there that opposed him. Mike?
I have a question backing up just a little bit.
Okay.
You talked about the gospel spreading to the whole world. And,
yeah.
I believe that at least everyone had the opportunity to hear the gospel that was available to all people in the world. So if that's true, then the rest of the world wasn't inhabited.
The rest of the world wasn't inhabited?
Yeah, like North America, South America.
No, that's why I think is a hyperbole. That's why I think that statement is a hyperbole, I think the point was, is that we read already that when Christians were scattered, they went preaching the word. And how many places they went to, I don't know if we could say they went to absolutely every last little spot in the world. Because we know there was people all over the world, I think.
Well, they didn't go to every little spot in the world. That's just it. They didn't have the means to travel to all around the world, I don't think, at this point in history.
Right.
So I guess my question is then, if, you know, maybe the answer is that the gospel at this time was preached to or made available to everyone in the known world to this culture of people. You know, obviously, Egypt and the East, what we know now as Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan,
all around the Mediterranean, all that.
Italy and all of that, you know, the gospel was there. But was the gospel in China? Was the gospel in North America? I don't know. I tend to think not at this point in time. But, you know, I mean, I think it's something to think about, you know. And if it wasn't, then everyone who did not have the gospel available was not under the Christian dispensation yet.
Yeah,
Christ had already died.
Right. I suspect there's still people in the world that's not heard the gospel.
Oh, I know there is now. Yeah. But I mean, the gospel has spread around the whole globe now.
Right.
At this point in time, you know, had it. I mean, that's something to think about there.
Yeah. I have no doubt that it just kind of like you think about how news travels, you know, how things travel. It's just amazing how things scatter.
When you think about it, no other point in history had a man raise himself up from the dead.
Yeah, there was
like that would spread pretty fast.
Yeah, some of the very amazing things that took place. Now, I got a question for you because we only got about 3 minutes, but this is something I want you to think about. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church, and of course, I'm trying to conclude here because we're talking about this major event that shaped the world as we know it. Well, how did the church shape the world as we know it? Of course, course, we talked about how it spread and everything, but it says, 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, in what way is the church of God the pillar and ground of the truth? In what way is it a pillar? Go ahead. Well, somebody can say, "Well, I've got the only source here. I don't need the church. I've got the source of truth right here." But when we say it's a pillar and ground of the truth, it definitely has something to do with the word. Go ahead. Somebody's.
The church is the keeper of the truth. If the whole rest of the world is a lie, you would find truth in the church.
Okay.
What is older than the church in the world we live in? I mean, is there any institution, is there any thing started by man that is older right now than the church? I mean, there may be, but what would it be?
Well, I don't know. I don't know history that well, but I'm thinking that maybe some of the Chinese dynasties may go back farther than the church.
Democracy was for the church.
Yeah.
If you're talking about institution, that's one thing. If you're talking about like philosophy, I mean, you know, when you think of truth, you're talking about ideas and truth there.
Right.
I'm thinking about God's truth. Man's truth is often found in philosophies.
Right. When I asked this question, here's the thought I had in mind. When we think about our local church, which is part of the kingdom of God, okay, and we have all these local churches throughout all the world, okay. But what do we do? Why are we here? Well, we come together. The church comes together, partake of the Lord's Supper, and what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that's everything, isn't it? What we're reminded of why we are, as sinners, are saved from those sins. We reflect every Lord's Day on the great sacrifice that was made for us, and we realize how insignificant and small we are and how helpless we are without God. Okay, and we do that through the church. When we come together, I'm up here right now giving you a lesson trying to encourage us to keep on being good Christians. That's what we do when somebody's going to preach to us today. We sing songs today that encourage us, to build us up, to encourage us to keep on doing the will of the Lord. As we communicate to each other, one of the things that we do that we lay up in store to help the body in times of need. So the church is church has shaped the world in a big way, hasn't it? The church is very important, and yet there's a majority of people that could care less about the church. But did you ever stop and think about what this world would be like if we didn't have the church? That's just a downright scary thought. I'm going to close with 1 John 5:19. It says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we also know that it's going to serve its purpose. That God allows Satan to do only certain things, and when he allows him to do that, God's will is being done." And it's our job to keep meeting with the church and keep being encouraged and never give up and be faithful until we die. We're going to take a break. We'll take about 5-minute break and then we'll reconvene.